Good afternoon to all of you again. I tend to forget those that are out on the cybercast. And last week I was in Cincinnati, and of course they cybercast as well. And afterwards someone from Pittsburgh sent me a note and said that they were listening in Pittsburgh. So we are in a different world today because you never know who's listening in. I do know that Mark Buchholz is listening in and wanted to let you know that he is home from the hospital and said he would be listening in with his family. So that's a happy announcement. He's been in the hospital suffering stomach issues for a number of weeks, perhaps even several months. So he's happy to be back home. I'd like to begin my sermon today by quoting from an article written by a certain Harriet Rubin entitled Global Values in a Local World, because I think it ties in actually with the vision that of what God is going to do, and also highlights the fact that man is unable to do what God ultimately will do. And it also highlights the fact that we as a church need to have a global perspective and recognize that it's not about us, either individually or locally. It's much more than that. It is about what God is and will do for all mankind now and into the future. So this article is entitled Global Values in a Local World. It goes like this. The Microsoft lawyer is choking back tears. Now, that doesn't sound real, does it? Ever seen a lawyer in tears? I haven't. The CEO of a multinational food company is pacing about in mourner's clothes. How many things like that have you seen? The dean of a business school is assessing the harm that he has caused to a lawyer from Tanzania whose daughter he has murdered. Into this mess strides the sheriff of the New World Order, Martha Craven Nussbaum. She is America's foremost philosopher, a title retired since Ralph Waldo Emerson died in 1882. Nussbaum is halfway into a week-long seminar whose purpose is to teach business leaders how to think about core values for a global society. That sounds harmless enough, but it also is very naive. The class's immediate assignment is to stage the Trojan Woman, the ancient Greek play whose main character, the queen, finds her homeland conquered in war by the Greek army. Leaders have been wrestling with core values since the Greeks invented the idea of the good life as something that only organizations can provide. Rational thought, they argued, could settle any dispute. After all, everyone is human, so of course everyone wants the same thing. And when you think about that rationale, it speaks to the fact that the Greeks, as the liberal left today, to put a label on it, assumes that human beings are basically or fundamentally good, as opposed to facing the reality that history teaches that human beings, while there's a certain goodness at one level, are capable of doing great evils and have succeeded in doing so down through time. But the Greeks invented the idea, the notion, that the good life can come from rational thought. And since everyone is human, so of course everyone wants the same things. It's just not true. Everyone does not want the same things. But that was only true as long as, quote, everyone was a free Greek citizen. History reveals a long and troubled conflict with core values. Looked at one way, history is the story of people who seem happier to be defined by their differences than to be joined by what they share. That's a good contrast between what has been and what perhaps should be, because we would, of course, be much better served by focusing on the commonalities that we share and appreciating the differences than to be defined by the differences that we invariably have. And then that, of course, causes conflict. On the next to the last day of the seminar, the differences erupted into open. This dates the article because it was a couple of days prior to 9/11, when the reality of what human beings are capable of came, you know, hit home here in the United States. And in fact, you know, it's hard to believe that is almost 10 years ago. In fact, when we have our seminar here, where we will be talking about how the world will survive, it will be on September the 10th, the eve of 9/11. Nussbaum has been waiting for this melee. I need to read the rest of this paragraph. The differences erupt into the open. Fatma Karume, a lawyer from Tanzania, is sick of white Western people telling her what to do. Well, that's a human trait. Nobody likes anybody to tell them what to do. She speaks with the voice of the Muslim world that wants an end to the American empire and globalization. Tom Sfortelli, the CEO of the North American operations for Bongrain SA, the multinational food conglomerate, is the beneficiary of the cultural dimensions. Nussbaum has been waiting for this melee. For the moment when the class would display the kind of chaos that's loose in the world, she then asked for the key question, what would a moral global system look like? Read the book. See, that's the problem. A moral global system has been defined by God. It's just that man has refused to accept it, or much less embrace it. What would a moral global system look like? A United States of the world. I mean, there are people working on this concept. You know, it's not a far-fetched notion. A United States of the world. How does one get there? How is one to think? That's from a philosopher by the name of Nussbaum that has been quote-unquote crowned as the great philosopher of our time, as the article stated, a title that has been retired since Ralph Waldo Emerson died. Brethren, proponents assert that globalization will do what, in fact, only God can accomplish. Establish peace, prosperity, and justice in a world beset with conflict, inequality, and corruption. And that's the message we have been tasked to teach, to proclaim in whatever form and fashion we are able to do, individually, collectively, and collectively as a church. Motivated by the credo, think global, act local, advocates have indeed identified many positive aspects that this phenomena offers our world, but it is doomed to fail, as all previous human efforts to solve conflicts, inequality, and fraud. Globalization, for all its benefits, is fatally flawed because it is based on the assumption that human beings are basically good. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says something quite to the contrary. Jeremiah wrote under God's inspiration, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's the fatal flaw. The good news is that God promises in Jeremiah 30 and other scriptures that he's going to change that fatal flaw by giving man a new heart. And with that change, and with his direct supervision and intervention, a global village, if you will, can actually be accomplished. But as always, God is a step ahead. He has been thinking globally and acting locally from the beginning of time. When God created man, you think about this, God created a man and a woman, just two of them, at the very beginning, but he had a grand plan, as the New Testament says, from the foundation of the world, to make a difference, to build a family global in scope. God begins small at a local individual level. When God created man in his image, he was thinking globally because he said this, be fruitful and multiply and replenish what? The garden? No, he said, replenish the earth. Now, when you look at it, it says a lot about the way God works. He started with two individuals. God could easily have created thousands, if not millions of people to populate the earth, but he chose to start small and allow it to grow and, more importantly, have the participants in the process benefit from participating in the process. At the same time, he was acting locally because he was working with two individuals in a garden eastward of Eden when God called Abraham. He acted locally with one man and his wife, leaving their country to go to a land that he would show him. He was acting locally, but he was thinking globally because what did he promise Abraham? Remember the promise? In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So while he chose just one man and his wife to leave his country, he was dealing with individuals at a local, personal level. But the purpose was global in scope. He was acting locally but thinking globally. Abraham, he promised, was to become the father of many nations. In his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jumping forward in biblical history, when Jesus Christ came to this earth as the Son of God, he came to a small Roman protectorate in the area of Palestine, but with a global purpose to, quote, save the world. It's not the way man would do it. You know, Jesus Christ was not born in a palace. He did not attend the intellectual halls of education of his time, and yet, through God's inspiration, was able to challenge the most educated of his time by challenging the irrational and hypocritical approach that they had to life. Jesus Christ does not change, the Bible tells us. When he gave his commission to the church, the same theme emerges, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That is global thinking. And do what? Make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. That can only be done one individual, one local congregation, one region of the world at a time. So while this particular article that I read in my introduction ascribes to the credo, think global, act local, it aptly describes God's approach in accomplishing his plan yesterday, today, and forever. It shows how important vision is, and on the one hand, to have a destination to go to, while at the same time having a very local, practical approach to accomplishing it. You know, if you try to do a big rollout, at the same time, often things go awry because a lot of things have to be built over time. It provides a unique perspective into the mind of Christ. It characterizes the strategy of the church and a focus we need to have to go about our daily business. Let's examine the credo. Think global, act local, as it applies to the church and us as individuals. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2 and remind ourselves of the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I've often said, you know, if all I had to live up to was Philippians chapter 2, it probably would keep me busy for the rest of my life. Because, you know, in the context in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." But notice how this mind, what Jesus Christ was willing to do, what this mind that he had enabled him to do. Notice verse 6. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ, none other than the creator of the entire universe, was willing to humble himself and become part of the creation. That is to say, he became a man and lived and died like a man and didn't think that it was a problem to take this demotion of all demotions. That tells us a lot about the mind of Christ. It tells us a lot because he was willing to go to Palestine to be raised as a child, as a human being, to learn a trade, to work with his hands. And then, at age 30, he embarked on a ministry that would change the world. It's quite the opposite from the approach even in our educational system today. You know, we have largely lost valuing the value of a good hard day of work with your hands. I would just remind all of us that Jesus Christ, as a carpenter, was both able and willing to work with his hands, and that gave him a basis in which he could connect with the people in a way that the Pharisees could not, as he could identify with them. Let's notice some differences between the proponents of globalization and God's approach to the same situation. Proponents of globalization are motivated by gain. You know, if I'm a big corporation and I can become multinational and I can exploit the markets all over the world, my goal is to gain. God, by contrast, is motivated by love. Now, the problem is that human attempts, or I should say humanism's attempt, to do good on a global scale is altruistic and unrealistic and based on the wrong assumptions and invariably fails. You have a huge contrast here. God is motivated by love. Proponents of globalization are looking at enriching themselves. God, by contrast, is looking at giving of himself, as Philippians chapter 2 so aptly described. It says here that we should look out not only for his own interests, but also of the interests of others. So, I mean, there's a definite balance. I mean, we can become so altruistic that we don't look out for our own interests, which by implication here is also inappropriate. But most people just look out for number one, or the, as I put it, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Hence, globalization, because we have this contrast, will fail because it is based on the wrong assumptions and motivated by the wrong approach. God's method is going to succeed. Let's take a look at thinking globally with regard to the mission of the church. Thinking globally with regard to the mission of the church. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 28, a passage of scripture that we are all or should all be familiar with. This is our mission, brethren. And it was given to us by Jesus Christ. You know, if you want to know what should the church be doing, here it is. Jesus Christ, when he had his last discussion with the disciples, said this in verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them and saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Now that's pretty global, isn't it? When Jesus Christ says, "All authority has been given me in heaven and earth," that covers everything. But notice the action steps. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here in this mission statement by Jesus Christ is contained global thinking, a global vision, a global objective that finds its feet, that gains traction at the local level. It says to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Global thinking. But the way this happens is at the local level. I mean, you can't remotely baptize somebody. You can't, I was going to say cybercast it. I suppose you could cybercast the ceremony of baptism. But you can't baptize somebody through cyberspace, can you? You know, I can't reach out there to those of you that are watching on a cybercast and baptize you. I can't touch you. You know, you can't lay hands on. So while we can and should harness technology to proclaim the message, to fulfill preaching the gospel, we need people on the ground, as it were, to do what we are asked to do, and that is to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to keep all the things that he has commanded us. And that's you. And I can tell you, when I first walked into the Canton congregation, and many of you that were there are still sitting here, that yes, I learned a great deal from the sermons. And that has its place. But when it came to application, and as I've told you before, learning how to tithe, I learned that from Frank Preby, and I can remember exactly where I was standing when he shocked me with his revelation of three tithes. You know, I thought, "Ooh, this is going to get expensive." My point is simply this, that I know from personal experience that when it came to application, that individual interface with people that have been there, done that, is how you teach people to observe all things that I have commanded you. And this is why I think the Kingdom of God seminars, while they are on the one hand a global in scope, literally 160 locations around the world, including Italy, Germany, a couple different locations in Africa and beyond, the United States, Canada, and Australia. I mean, that's global thinking. It is the success or failure of the part of the mission, preparing the people part, is your responsibility and mine, because I know also from personal experience that my decision at my first function in the church on whether or not to stay or to drop out depended entirely on how the people with whom I was fellowshipping was behaved. And fortunately, it was a very positive experience. So the teaching of all things that Christ commanded us is largely a congregational function. And we will have the opportunity to do that with people that have had some contact with the church and the message of the church, because most of the people that sign up do so in connection with the website and or the good news, or contact with individuals. And I got an email this morning from someone asking about a handout to invite people, and I think that's a good idea. So if we have any graphics types people among us, let me know, and we'll get something designed up and get it printed so that we have some type of invitation informational sheet that we can hand out. So here we see the commission. Let's drop back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 is a prophecy of what is going to occur, not necessarily a mission statement. And I say this because God, we can be assured that this is going to happen. The question is to what extent we are participating in the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. Jesus Christ said what? Go therefore into all the world. That's the mission statement. Here is the prophecy of what is going to happen. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Not might be preached. Will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And since the end is not yet, this gospel of the kingdom must continue to be preached in order that this prophecy might be fulfilled. And this is a huge challenge, no doubt. And we should leverage, and we have the opportunity, I mean, with the internet today, we have the opportunity to cost effectively do a globe girdling work. We just need the courage to do so. So thinking globally here involves the commission of the church, and the plan of salvation is also global in its vision. Let's go over to that famous scripture, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the contrast is perishing, ceasing to exist, versus everlasting life. It is global in scope. When God says he so loved the world, he's talking literally about the whole world. And one of the things that, you know, the hope of the resurrection points out so well is to what extent God is willing to go in order that this mission, this global mission that he has been on from the beginning might be fulfilled. And again, it is global in scope, very personal in how it is accomplished, because God literally reaches into the graves of all those that did not know him, brings them back to life, raises the dust. I mean, man initially was created from what? The dust of the ground, the Bible teaches us. Man then lives and dies and returns to the dust. And then God, in a very personal and powerful way, takes that dust, brings it back to life. And according to Ezekiel chapter 37, the purpose for doing so is so that they might know God. It's a powerful vision that allows God to be both perfectly merciful and perfectly just. You know, a God that is merciful to the extent that he sent his Son from on high to this earth to live like a human and die for all mankind. A God that is so merciful that he will in a very personal way reach into the grave to bring back to life those that didn't know him. Also has the right to be just, does he not? And so he will be. And so he can be, because when you are merciful to that extent on the one hand, you can justifiably be just on the other to send those to their deserved demise that make light of God's grace and defy his mercy and love. It's a very different picture than what is commonly believed about God. It's the only rational explanation that I know of that allows God to be both perfectly merciful and perfectly just. Otherwise, you come to some convoluted philosophical explanation that, well, you know, the Bible says that you can only gain salvation through the name of Jesus Christ, but since, I mean, God couldn't possibly send anybody to hellfire that didn't even know him, and rightly so. So the assumption is made that if someone is basically good, however you want to define that, God will somehow understand and they will go to a good place because they were basically good. It becomes very nebulous. And no wonder everybody wants to go to heaven, just not tonight, because they're not sure they're going there when you really get to it. People really aren't sure they're going there. They just don't have that much confidence, hence the apprehension. God reveals a very different plan that is just and merciful. And they are revealed in the holy days that we separate. That also is globe-girdling in nature. You know, we're not that far away from the Feast of Tabernacles, aren't we? I mean, it's weeks away. It's hard to believe. Not only did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save it, he devised a plan to maximize the saving power of his plan. You know, we celebrate Passover, which, among other things, pictures first fruits being prepared. We look forward to the fall holy days, which pictures Christ's return, redemption and at-one-ment with God, and peace and prosperity for all during the millennial reign of Christ over all the earth. Sounds global, doesn't it? It is an amazing but sensible plan that God has prepared for individuals from all around the world today to learn what he expects all to do in the future. Then in the future, when people from all parts of the earth say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, so that he will teach us his ways," they will find someone that truly understands where they are coming from. Now let's go look at a number of the Pauline epistles, or Paul's epistles that he wrote to the churches, and just notice how he addressed the New Testament or the Apostolic Church. Because one of the things that is problematic for a church is to become inward looking, parochial, and localized. You know, we become focused on North Canton, our congregation, and what we are doing. And again, in the appropriate context, that is okay. We should be concerned about our congregation, making sure it's healthy, that people are cared for, and all of those things. However, when that is done to the exclusion of a global perspective and the fact that we need to be engaged in and part of the greater mission of preaching the gospel to the entire world, it becomes very counterproductive when we begin to look inward and become so concerned about ourselves. I mean, in any organization, the minute we become so consumed with self-preservation that we fail to reach out to accomplish the mission of the organization, decline is not far behind. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So he's writing to a specific group of church members. He's acting at the local level. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you. But notice how quickly he transitions by saying that as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So while Paul is writing to a specific congregation in Colossae, even in his opening statement, he very quickly focuses them on the fact that what they are experiencing is not unique to North Canton. It's also happening all around the world to brethren of like mind. And that might be a small point, but I submit to you it's a very big one. Because it is important for us to recognize that God is doing something all over the world. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he is addressing an individual church and leadership with some level of specificity because he addresses the deacons and the bishops. But notice what he says later in the letter. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 and 19. 17 through verse 21. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So here you have in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul addressing the brethren in Philippi. But in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3, he casts the larger vision that our citizenship, first and foremost, is in heaven. That we're part of something that is much greater and much more extensive than human life, because it says here that Jesus Christ will transform the lowly bodies that we now possess into something that is conformed to his glorious body. He addresses people at a local level, but casts a global vision and mission of what they are part of. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member but many. So we notice here that while he's addressing the Corinthian church with all its faults, he makes a very strong point of the fact that it doesn't matter what your nationality is. You're all one in the Spirit. And that's an important point, because it doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, French or Canadian, German or American, Italian or Spanish. You make your own list. If you've been called by Jesus Christ, if you have received his Spirit, we're part of something much bigger and much more unifying. And that's something that I have experienced firsthand, having traveled to many parts of the world and met with and gotten to know people in God's church. And while the cultures are very different in Africa or Mauritius or Thailand, or, you know, again, make your own list, there's a commonality, a common bond that comes from the commonality of knowing the truth and the power of God's Holy Spirit that does what we read here in verse 14, bring oneness. In fact, the body is not one member, but many. Continuing in verse 20, and it talks about the fact that all are needed. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So there are different roles, but all are important. Everybody is needed. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. And then he asks the rhetorical question in verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. And then he talks about love. The point is that as the body that we all are, you know, and as is described here, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. You know, you want to try that out? You take a hammer and hit your finger, and you'll find out just how important the finger is. You know, the whole body hurts. And the head cannot say, as it says here, to the feet, I don't need you. I mean, if the head wouldn't be attached to shoulders that are attached to legs and then feet, I mean, it wouldn't be very portable. We are all to fulfill our commission to go to all the world. We need everyone, and most of all, brethren that have a global perspective, global concern, not a localized, self-seeking, parochial approach. It's not about us. Those are a few words that are important to remember. So let's take a look at Peter's perspective. Peter's perspective. I saw a brief report this week that there's some phenomenon going on that people are, and understandably, disillusioned or fed up by, you know, the world and what it is right now. And they're looking to Christianity, apostolic Christianity. And I thought, well, that's an opportunity for us, because that's what we profess to be. And it is what indeed we are doctrinally. Of course, we all fall short at times, but you know, I think it's important for us to look, and we've looked at what Paul said, we looked at what Peter says, and in a minute we'll look at what James said, and what was the message in this regard to the apostolic church, because it grew. It grew very quickly. I mean, they obviously had the benefit of persecution, which we don't. And I don't wish that upon us, but churches, the true church always grows the fastest with persecution. So if you want to grow fast, well, there's your answer. Because it creates focus. It creates focus. It's unfortunate that, without persecution, it seems that we have a difficult time being focused about what we should be doing. The message of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God spread throughout the known world because they were being persecuted. So they talked about it everywhere they went. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to, this particular letter was written to resident aliens scattered abroad to whom Peter was sent. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, and you'll notice that Peter also draws attention to that there's a mission and a commission that is global in scope. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He recognized back then what we need to recognize today, that we were once not a people. I mean, look at this room. How many of us would have ever gotten to know each other had it not been for the mission and vision of the church as described by Jesus Christ? We'd have never found each other. I wouldn't be here, I guarantee you that. We hearken from very different backgrounds, and that is both a challenge and a very good thing. It's challenging because, you know, generally people of feather flock together. You know, fishermen associate with fishermen, and musicians associate with musicians. You know, they hang out with people of like mind, of like kind, I really should say. The diversity in the church is a strength, because even in our small congregation here, if you begin to ask what people can do and what they know, you get a pretty broad, I mean, you can get just about anything done with the talent in this room because of the diversity. But of course, it's a challenge because we don't all think alike. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's only bad if it spills out and generates conflict and strife. And that's actually a different problem from diversity in the classic sense. We were not a people, but now are the people of God. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And this was not just a message that was going out to the Jewish community in Palestine. The apostles recognized what most don't recognize at all today, that the ten northern tribes of Israel were alive and well that had been scattered abroad, and their mission was to go out and reach them. And you know, the twelve apostles, that was largely their commission. Paul went first to the Gentiles, and then of course later to some Jewish communities as well. And that's a topic actually that I want to address in upcoming Bible seminars, and that is what we have traditionally called the United States and Britain in prophecy. I mean, it's a larger topic than that, and it's critical because it provides a framework in which to understand the prophecies of the Bible in a manner that they make sense and allows God to and again it provides a framework, because it's true, that allows God to be delivering on the promises that he made back to Abraham. Otherwise, you have to spiritualize things away. And whenever you do that, brethren, you're diluting the message of the Scripture. And when we dilute the message of the Scripture, it is no longer compelling, it no longer motivates, and compels people to change, because the message becomes diluted and nebulous, and, well, like the country song goes, while heaven is a great promise, we're not quite sure we want to go there tonight, because we're not sure we're going there. That's the reality behind that particular song. Let's focus in the remaining time that we have on acting locally. You know, there's a double meaning in that, actually, in the meaning of act, and that is to act like a local and to be active locally. You know, it's the concept of both being and doing. Otherwise, stated another way, being all things to all men. Now, that doesn't mean to compromise our principles. It means something quite to the contrary. You know, we should be all things to all people, but that doesn't mean that we compromise our principles. It means that we do what Jesus Christ did, and that is we humble ourselves so that we can understand people where they are at and where they're coming from. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 23, and I'm going to read from today's English version. I am a free man, Paul states, nobody's slave, but I make myself everybody's slave in order to win as many people as possible. While working with the Jews, I live like a Jew in order to win them. And even though I myself am not subject to the law of Moses, I live as though I were when working with those who are in order to win them. In the same way, when working with Gentiles, I live like a Gentile outside the Jewish law in order to win Gentiles. This does not mean that I don't obey God's law. Because, you know, often Some have quoted this passage to say, well, look, I mean, a law is done away. I mean, Paul only lived like a Jew when he was among the Jews. I mean, what he was referring to were cultural things. He was referring to Judaism, not God's law. And it states this in verse 21. This does not mean that I don't obey God's law. I am really under Christ's law. Among the weak in faith, I become weak like one of them in order to win them. So I become all things to all people that I might save some of them by whatever means possible. All this I do for the gospel's sake in order to share in its blessing. Paul understood that while he had a message that had a global mission, in order to fulfill the prepare the people part of the mission, he had to get to the individual. He had to touch the individual. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is, in God's eyes, from a salvation aspect, there is no difference. He offers equal opportunity salvation to all, regardless of background. Our job is to reach out to all people without prejudice, whether that be along racial, political, or ethnic lines. Or perhaps the one that I left out, social or economic stature. Because, you know, whether you're rich or poor, famous or a bum on the street, we all get to die. But the good thing is that God in Jesus Christ, when they resurrect people, what do we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12? Small and great stood before God. While death knows no socioeconomic boundaries, neither does the resurrection. Colossians chapter 3 says essentially the same thing. Colossians chapter 3, let me see here, 9 through 11. Do not lie, verse 9, to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You know, there are many different boundaries, many different languages, and the church at present goes out in numerous languages. I don't know exactly how many different languages we publish our literature, but all the major European languages, as well as Russian. And actually, last week on our program, we offered a booklet in Aramaic. So that's comparatively new. And we need to be doing that, because all of those people need to be reached. I have a quote here from Rekha Balu. And this is from a global company that was active or is active in India. Hindustan Levers strategic and marketing innovations have the potential to transform its business in India and to improve the quality of life of the country's rural citizens. Now the company is exporting those ideas to other parts of the world, from Indonesia to the Congo. Now here's what they did, and here's what happened. Necessity is the mother of invention. That may be the most basic lesson behind Hindustan Lever's remarkable track record of innovation in rural India. When a giant company with a 30-year track record of growth suddenly confronts flat sales, it has two choices. Cut costs and stay profitable, or work harder to discover new ways to grow. The leaders of Hindustan Lever have opted for the second choice and have identified India's hundreds of millions of rural consumers as a high-priority market. So the question is, how did they reach this market? That is why every management trainee at Hindustan Lever begins his or her career by spending 6 to 8 weeks in a rural village, eating, sleeping, and talking with the locals. Marketing executives make frequent two-day visits to low-income and rural areas. Managers at every level are trained in techniques for talking and listening to consumers. And scientists apply time and energy figuring out how to do more with less. We need to apply top-class science to solve simple problems at a reduced cost for the consumer, says Dr. V.M. Naig, deputy head of Hindustan Lever's research laboratory in Bangalore, India. So he spends about 70% of his time in the lab, was the primary scientist between most of the mass market products such as low-cost ice creams, low-cost soaps. The success of the soap process and others, like Hindustan Lever's marketing campaigns, started with a fundamental insight into consumers that they learned by eating and sleeping and living with the individuals. You know, one of the things that I remember coming into the church was the fact that I was welcomed with open arms, even though I looked very different from most of the rest of you. In fact, on tomorrow's program, they flash what Susan and I looked like in that first year in the church. And of course, fashions have changed since 1986. But I think it is safe to say that in that photo, we were not necessarily a good replica or example of fashion in the 80s. But I never felt like anybody looked to me in a different manner. And for that, I thank you. And, you know, when we have people, and it's just a human thing of human nature, when you have somebody that looks and acts a little bit different from the norm, you know, we get a little bit, tendency is to treat them differently. And we shouldn't. Certainly not those that are seeking to learn God's way. You know, as we learn to interact with people of different backgrounds, and I'm reminded of maybe this is kind of a classic example, Daniel will remember this, when he was in Thailand, the plan was to have all the brethren come to the hotel for the Feast of Tabernacles, and as it turned out, the week before, that all changed because the Asian Economic Summit was to be held in Thailand, and they were locking everything down. So those of our brethren that were living in refugee camps at that time, some of them, many of them have actually since emigrated to the United States, but not all of them, but they were living in refugee camps, and they were not allowed to travel. So at the last minute, we decided to have a satellite feast site out on the Burmese border, and we traveled out there. It's my only motorcycle ride in my life. Daniel and I rode out on a motorcycle, and the rest came in a car. And we had the Feast of Tabernacles in the home of a deacon. And there were, when we started, I think there were 14 of us in the loft of their home. It wasn't heated. It wasn't air-conditioned. It didn't need to be. It was well-heated and air-conditioned because the wind blew right through it. But they had made up a banner, the Feast of Tabernacles, using a blanket, and then they used tin foil to make the letters. And there was passion. And I found this to be the case in these sites where people do not have the ability to congregate as we do every week. So invariably the question I get asked is, can we have two services every day? Can we have Bible study? What about, and this was the case in Kenya, can we have spokesman club? And it's kind of like, well, you're looking at him. in the case of Thailand and in the case of Mauritius a few years ago, I was it. So I said, yes, we can have one service and we can have a Bible study, but two services and a Bible study, well, now that's just a bit much. But I'm getting off topic because in this particular case, we had 13 people to begin with, and then as the fees progressed, people started showing up, and Davidson was working the cell phone. It's amazing where a cell phone service has gotten to. And people would begin to show up. And then and by the time the end of the feast arrived, or the last day of the feast, we were there all except the last day. I think we were up to 23 people. There was one guy that wanted to be baptized, and we did baptize him during that Feast of Tabernacles. And he came to the feast on foot, which puts new meaning to getting to the feast difficulties. And he wanted to be counseled for baptism. He'd been waiting to talk to a minister for a couple of years. It was a little bit, it was both ironic and problematic because he spoke no English and I didn't speak whatever it was that he was speaking. So there was me, an ex-Amishman that only can speak English and German, sitting on the floor because they don't have chairs. So you sit squat on the floor. Working through a translator, attempting to get to know and understand him and make sure that he understands what he's getting himself into and does he really understand the Bible. Remember the first question I asked him, I thought this would be a good way to kind of build a rapport. I said, how did you get to the feast? How did you come here? Expecting him to give me a story about slipping out of the refugee camp, which he did unauthorized, about averting roadblocks, checkpoints along the way. You know what he said? He said, I came in faith. And then I knew I was talking to someone that was at a level of maturity. So I talked to him about, you know, various doctrines and baptism and all of that. And what I found very interesting was that while this individual had very limited access to ministers and church literature for that matter, he, because the Holy Spirit was working in him, gave the right answer on every question that I asked him from, you know, a whole range of doctrinal points. And I found that to be very encouraging because it showed me that when God is calling somebody, he can get done what he needs done in the absence of other materials. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be publishing and teaching and all of that. I think you understand it. It just shows that God is able to act locally in a very personal way when the need is there. So I thought it was, I've always thought this is a very unique picture of not having been one people. You know, when you have an ex-Amishman sitting on the floor on the border of Burma with a Burmese refugee that's displaced, working through another displaced refugee as a translator to discuss the principles and the truth of God. It was a very interesting experience. Now, this doesn't mean that we do not have a clearly delivered message that delineates right and wrong. And I say that in the context of the fact that people are very different. Right and wrong are universal principles that apply in Burma just the same way that they apply in Thailand and in the United States. Okay, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 as we begin to wrap this up. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, how is this done at a local level? And you may want to make note of Titus chapter 1, verse 5 as well, where Paul set in place elders. In verse 11 of chapter 4, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry." You know, we are to equip all of you for the work of service. That's what ministry means. We need to all be engaged in the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the message of the kingdom of God in our own way. And one of the, you know, you've probably heard the saying that, you know, what you do speaks so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. And too often I think we underestimate the power of individual influence on people. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ." You see, that's how and why a congregation is necessary. It is through the imperfect interactions among us that these things get learned. Not the perfect interactions. You know, we learn more from the bad experiences of life and the imperfect application and interaction and imperfect relationships than we do from the perfect ones. Although that should be our goal as Jesus Christ commanded us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. So what's the goal and the objective? You might be thinking, that's all great. We need to think global and act local, but why? It is about acquiring the mind of Christ. It is about changing who we are first and the world later. It is about finally bringing peace to a world of conflict. The Apostle Peter writes to a select group of contemporary people that he calls a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Peter's language, royal priesthood, holy nation, and special people, is an apt description of the kingdom of God that we are to proclaim, because that's what we are to become and aspire to. But Peter is writing to the New Testament Christians who, quote, "were once not a people, but now are the people of God." This aptly describes the church of God back then and the church today, as I hope I have illustrated by personal example. A small but select group of people from all nations of the world who have joined the efforts to proclaim the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as such, they have become a holy nation from a group of unlikely candidates. As an organization, they have a global focus that transcends political and national boundaries as they boldly proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world. As individual members, they recognize that their calling and citizenship is in heaven and focus on their roles of ambassadors for Christ. You know, we need to transcend the political fray that we see all in the world around us that is not productive at all. For what purpose? You know, what is it all about? Peter explains, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." God called us as a select group of people with the expectation that we model today at a local level the behavior that will be extended in his kingdom to come. And that's a tall order, but it is an order nonetheless. This brings new meaning to the term sojourner and pilgrim on this earth. We live in this world, but don't run with the crowd. Peter warns that this will not be easy and will elicit negative reactions from those around us. They will, quote, speak against you as evildoers. However, the ultimate outcome in the same passage is that they will ultimately see the good works that they observe, and that will cause them to, quote, glorify God in the day of visitation when he establishes his kingdom on this earth. You see, looking beyond today is very important, because if we don't, we become consumed by the problems and the challenges that invariably face us. It is an amazing but sensible plan. God is preparing individuals from around the world today to learn what he expects all to do in the future. And that's why proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God is our task, both globally and locally. He's preparing individuals from around the world today to learn what he expects all to do in the future. Then in the future, when people from all parts of the world say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord so that he may teach us his ways," they will find someone that truly understands where they are coming from. Hence the purpose of God calling a refugee, a displaced Burmese refugee living in a camp in Thailand. In the future, God will have prepared someone that can understand truly where individuals from that part of the world are coming from. The question that we need to ask ourselves, are we prepared to answer God's call to this awesome opportunity? And will we think globally and act locally? We have an opportunity to do just that in the weeks just ahead.